Today we are continuing a series we started last Sunday. As I mentioned to you, when you look at the story and message of Christ as we celebrated on Easter, Easter Sunday is more than just an important moment in the Christian calendar. It is really the center of what it is we believe. That Jesus died, was buried, and 3 days later was raised from the grave. And the same power that raised Christ from the grave is at work in those who believe. That same Spirit is alive and at work in us. That is our hope. That is what Christianity is all about. And so when we gather on Easter, it's more than just kind of the Super Bowl Sunday where everybody shows up. It is the purpose, the meaning behind, the power behind our lives being changed by Christ. But this year, as we approached Easter, rather than just showing up on Easter, we said, you know, let's back up a few weeks and let's put some things into context that maybe could make Easter that much more meaningful for all of us. And the reason we said this was so important is because when you look at the life of Jesus, and when you look at the things that he said and the things that are said about him, what you figure out really quickly is that nothing that happened around the crucifixion took Jesus by surprise. In fact, as he approached that final night, he said, we looked at this last week, he said to his disciples at that Passover meal, that final meal, he said, hey guys, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's here. The hour has come. This hour that I've been waiting for, the reason that I was born, the reason I left heaven, came to earth in the form of humanity, being all that God is, took on all that man is. The hour has come. It is here. It's today. This is it. The hour has come. And when you look at the Gospels in the New Testament that are really the record of the story of Jesus' ministry and his physical earthly life here, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I mentioned to you last week that what's so interesting about those is that there are 89 total chapters in the Gospels, but 31 of them deal with the final week of Christ's life. So a third of the Gospels are within that final 7 days from the moment he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey till he is raised on Easter Sunday. But of those 31 chapters, 11 of them deal with the last 24 hours before his crucifixion leading up to that moment. So a third of the Gospel is about the final week. A third of the final week chapters are about the final day. The point in all of that is simply to say what happens this week, this final week of Christ's life, and especially the last day, is so important that we understand. And it's because it is so critical to our faith as Christians. And so what I'm trying to do for a few weeks is just put into context for you some of the most famous statements and encounters that happened in the final 24 hours of the life of Jesus, starting last week with the event that ushered in this hour that Jesus spoke about, which was Jesus being betrayed by a friend. We talked about last week the story of Judas and why that is so important to us. Today, what I want to do is I want to actually look at two statements that Jesus made in the final 24 hours before his crucifixion. And the reason we're going to look at two and not just one is because the second statement we're going to look at, I actually think, helps define and explain the first in maybe a little more context for you and for me, or at least help us think and understand what Jesus meant. And here's the first statement that Jesus said right before he is goes in the garden, right before he's arrested, right before ultimately he's crucified. He turns to the disciples at the Passover meal and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Let not your hearts be troubled. This is an extremely well-known, at least in Christian circles, it's a very well-known statement of Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. And what's important about this statement is the timing of the statement. Jesus says this right at the end of that final meal, that Passover meal, that Last Supper. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. And the reason that timing for this statement is so important is because of all that's taken place in the days leading into that final meal. If you back up just a couple of chapters in the Gospel of John, Jesus and the disciples are in the town of Bethany. And it's that well-known moment where his friends Mary and Martha send word to Jesus to come to them because their brother Lazarus is sick and they want Jesus to come so he could heal him. And it says that in the Gospel of John that when Jesus learned Lazarus was sick, he actually waited 2 days before he went. And because he waited 2 days, Lazarus dies. And when he gets there and the sisters are upset and obviously, and there's this whole interaction that happens with that. We're going to delve into that actually on Easter because of something Jesus says there that we're going to kind of back up and talk about on Easter Sunday. But for today, what I want to point out in that interaction is that Jesus, as you probably know in that story, he has him remove the stone in front of the tomb and he calls Lazarus forth and Lazarus comes out of the tomb and he raises him back to life. Very important, very, very significant moment. And so after this happens, they're all sitting there and they're in Bethany and they're trying to decide, actually, and even in the moments leading up to that, whether or not Jesus and the disciples are going to go to Jerusalem for Passover. Because it's an extremely important moment in the life of a Jew. It was one of the two main festivals. They were required, if they could, to travel back to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover as a people. And they're trying to decide, are we going or not? Jesus says they are. The disciples think maybe they should not go, but they keep reminding him, you know, all the Pharisees and the rulers are all trying to plot against you. They're trying to arrest you. They're trying to kill you. It's probably not the best year for us to go to Passover. Why don't we pass on Passover this year? We'll go next year, you know? And Jesus is like, no, we're going to go. And so they do, and they show up. And so you have these disciples that have just watched someone who they know is one of Jesus' closest friends die. Jesus raised him back to life. They saw Mary and Martha sad and then, of course, excited after Jesus raises him. Then you see the Pharisees upset about this happening and plotting against him, and they're nervous and they're afraid. We're going to Jerusalem. Are we going to die? In fact, one of the disciples even says, all right, I guess we're going with Jesus. We're all going to go die. Let's just all go die together. That's basically what he says. You know, they're kind of freaking out a little bit, and you can understand why. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus says, hey guys, let not your heart be troubled. The other important context of that statement is this is one of the first things Jesus says after Judas leaves the upper room to betray Jesus. The moment that is going to usher in this hour once and for all. They don't know why Judas has left necessarily, but they are very clear that Jesus said during the Passover meal, hey, one of you is about to betray me. And you remember Peter looking at John like, hey, ask him who? I ain't asking you. Ask him who it is. They don't know who it is. They're not sure who it is. Why would any of us ever betray him? Maybe they're sitting there wondering, is it going to be me? I don't think it's going to be me. Who is it going to be? And if one of us betrays him, that means he's also betrayed the rest of us. And then Jesus says, really? Let not your heart be troubled? Yeah, let not your heart be troubled. Now, I said there's a second statement I want to talk about for a little while that I think will give a little bit more even understanding of what this means and what I think Jesus was really getting at when he said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Why would he say that? What did he mean by saying that? And to unpack that a little more, I want to read you another very well-known, famous statement Jesus made in the last 24 hours before his death. In fact, this one was just moments, actually, a very short amount of time before his death, found in the Gospel of Luke. It says, when they came to the place that's called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Man, we've heard this phrase so many times, especially this time of the year around Easter. And the common feeling, I think, is that Jesus is praying for the people who hung him there, that God would forgive them for putting him on the cross. And while that's part of it, I guess, I don't believe that's all that he's got going on in his heart when he says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I think there's more to this prayer from Jesus. I think it's bigger, and the idea is bigger, Jesus saying, forgive them. He's saying, look, they don't understand. No one standing here really gets and understands what is actually going on. They don't realize what they're doing. They know that I'm about to die. They know they're putting me to death, but they don't know who. They don't know what's about to transpire. And even more importantly, they don't understand what they truly need from me. You know, and we know that they don't get it. And one of the reasons we know they don't get it is because of what happens in the very next verse. In verse 35, it says, and the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. If he's really who he says he is, if this is who he is, let him save himself. If he's really the Christ. And honestly, this makes perfect sense to me that they would say, hey, if you're really this person, if you're really more than just another rabbi, if you're really the chosen one of God, save yourself. Come on, you saved other people. Prove it to us. It makes a lot of sense because if he was the king, if he was the chosen one of God, this is his moment. Because if it doesn't happen now, it ain't happening. He's about to die. Everybody knows he's about to die. He's on the cross. Nobody's going to come down off of that cross. You know, once they're gone, they die off that cross, they're dead, they're gone. This is the moment. If you're going to do something significant, you're going to do something to prove to us you actually are who you've been claiming you are. Man, this is your moment to do it. And if it ain't happening now, it ain't going to happen. So prove to us, show us who you are. If you're really the Christ of God, then save yourself if this is who you are. And you know what he says in response? Nothing. Not a word. He doesn't answer them. I mean, the crowd is large. All of these religious leaders, these rulers that are crucifying him, there's a lot of them there, and he's got his, you would think, all right, if he's going to even if he's not going to come down and he's going to say something, this is a great moment to do it. And instead, he says nothing. You see, they don't understand a Savior that comes in weakness. They don't get it. They don't see any need for anyone to die for them. What they want is a Savior. Not to be an example for them, but to a Savior to deliver them. They want a ruler. They want someone who's going to stop the suffering. They want someone who's going to overthrow Rome. They want someone who's going to do for them what they could not do and change everything about their lives, everything about their country and their nation and their city again. That's what they want, a ruler, a strong. They don't need anybody, at least they don't think, to die for them. What they need is someone not to show the way of weakness, but to show the way of strength. And so when they cry out, hey, save yourself. If you are really the Christ of God, his chosen one, then save yourself in this moment. We've seen you save other people. We've seen you give people their sight. We've heard you brought people back to life from the dead. In fact, just in Bethany last week, we heard that happen. We know the stories. A lot of us have been there. We've seen you save other people. Save yourself if it's really who you are. And Jesus says nothing. And then a few verses later, you've got one of the criminals on the cross, in essence, asking Jesus to do the exact same thing. Verse 39 of Gospel of Luke, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Which I find really funny. One of the criminals hanging on the cross is railing at Jesus. I don't know, maybe I probably shouldn't say funny, but it is kind of human. I mean, how in that moment are you hanging on the cross and you've got time and the energy to be railing at this guy next to you? Why do you even care? You know, but he's looking at Jesus. He's heard what the crowd's saying. He knows who this guy is. Everybody in Jerusalem knew who Jesus was at this point. And he's hanging right there in between two common criminals. And he's like, all right, let me just join the bandwagon here. If you're really the Christ, hey, do this. Save yourself and save us. Prove it. Now, here's what I want to suggest to you. Virtually every one of us in this room, in one way or another, has prayed this prayer. God, if you're really God, save me. Save this. Fix this. I mean, whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, it doesn't really matter. You've prayed this prayer. It is almost inevitable. At some moment in your life, something goes terribly wrong, and suddenly you find yourself saying, if there is a God, here's how I will know there is a God. Get me out of this. I mean, fix this, just like the thief on the cross, right? Just like that guy. And we've prayed this. If you are there, you're in the hospital, somebody you love. God, if you're real and you're there, heal this person, make them better, then I will know, then I will believe you are who you say that you are. God, if you really care, here's what will prove that to me. And maybe, I mean, you're not even a particularly religious person at all. You know, you're just kind of like, hey, I've never done this before. I don't even know if this is how it works, but yo, man, you know, if you're there, come on, just show, get me out of this, show me whatever, save this person. I mean, you might even be here today, and the reason that you're a skeptic or an unbeliever is because you prayed this prayer and nothing happened. Like, you might have even thrown in a little promise on your end. God, I don't know how this works. I don't know if you're real, but man, if you would save this person or you would fix this or you'd get me out of this, I would be forever indebted. In fact, save this person, you know what? I'll go to church on Sunday morning, man. Save this person, I might even give a little money when that basket comes by if they still do that. I don't know. Hey, do this. I will pray. I will read my Bible. I will be the best Christian I could possibly be if you will do this for me. And you prayed that and nothing happened. Jesus didn't answer you. Here's what you need to know. He never answers that prayer. At least not the way you and I think he should or want him to. Because when you think about it, this thief, if you really are the Christ, the crowd, hey, you saved others, save yourself and prove it. He doesn't answer the people on the ground. He doesn't answer the thief on the cross. And you know why he doesn't answer them? He doesn't answer them because he knows something they don't. He knows that the only hope they have is if he stays on the cross. But if he stays on the cross, that means he dies. That means the thief dies. That means the crowd doesn't get the proof that they're demanding that he is who he said that he was. The only hope they have is if he stays there, and he knows that. And he also knows something else, that this prayer, God, if you're real, do this. Hey, if you really are the Christ, show yourself, save yourself, prove it to us. The reason he knows that's not a prayer he's going to answer is because there's a fundamental problem with that prayer. Whenever you and I pray, hey, God, here's how I will know you're God, that my life will go the way I need it to go. When we pray that prayer, there's a fundamental problem to that prayer. There's a few fundamental problems to the prayer. In fact, here's the problems to that prayer right here. When I pray, God, here's how I'll know, do this for me, and then I'll believe, what I'm actually saying is that I know exactly how my life should go. And let me just go ahead and answer this. No, you don't. Neither do I. But that's what we're saying. I know exactly how my life should go, and if there's a God, he wants my life to go that way too. If he loves me, if he really is good, if he really is caring, I know how it should go. If there's a God, he wants my life to go that way. So if my life's not going that way, you know what that means? It means God's either not there or he's not good. He's just bad. Either way, I don't want anything to do with him. That's the fundamental foundation of saying, God, show yourself. God, answer this. God, save me, and then I will believe. And the reason that's a faulty foundation is because you and I really do have absolutely no idea. You cannot know how your life truly can go. And you know what? I think most people understand this. And you don't have to be a pastor or a theologian to understand we don't really know as much as we think we know. Everybody knows this. Even Hollywood knows this. In fact, here's what I mean by that. We have any Trekkies in the room? Trekkies as in Star Trek? All right, if you don't know what a Trekkie is, you're not one, so don't worry about it, okay? I would not call myself a Trekkie. I grew up watching Star Trek, you know, the original and all of that and all the movies. I've seen all the movies, the older ones and even the newer ones and all of that. I mean, I've always enjoyed that. I was a Star Wars buff. Honestly, I'm a big fan of that. But, you know, I grew up watching it like a lot of people do. And a little bit of random Church at South Lake trivia. You know who is connected to our church or was for a long time and is an absolute Trekkie? Reese Mishaw, Aaron's husband. So when he's here, to the point even was at conferences or conventions, in full dress-up gear. So that's just a random, you can joke with him when he's here in May about that. So he's in Atlanta and I'm giving him a hard time. Anyway, so the very first season of Star Trek, there is the next to the last episode of season one was called City on the Edge of Forever. And in that episode, Dr. McCoy, Bones as he's also called, he travels back in time because, you know, it's Star Trek and you can do that. So he travels back in time to the Great Depression. And he meets this lady who's a wonderful lady, a beautiful lady, a special lady, cares for people, caring for the poor, helping the sick, just a blessing to everyone. And one day she's walking across the road. And as she's walking across this road, the speeding car is coming at her. And so Dr. McCoy runs and saves her, pulls her to the side, saves her life, you know, because that's what you should do. I mean, you know, you would think that's what you should do. The only problem was what he did not know and what no one could know is that not only was she such a kind and wonderful lady, she was also a pacifist that would then begin to kind of protest or rally people around the war and kept the United States out of World War II until it was too late. And in the show, Nazi Germany develops the atomic bomb first and they use it. They win the war, humanity kind of spirals out of control, all because Dr. McCoy saved this woman on the street. And so realizing this, Captain Kirk and Spock travel back in time before McCoy saves her to keep him from saving her life. Again, this isn't theologically accurate, I get, but all right, you're following me, right? And they get back in time and they get there and pretty soon Kirk falls in love with this woman. There's a little bit of a twist to the story. And then all of a sudden they realize the moment is here. She's walking across the road. The car is speeding. What are we going to do? McCoy runs to save her, and Kirk and Spock hold him back. And she's hit by the car and dies and Bones in classic Dr. McCoy fashion. Do you know what you've done, man? I could have saved her. And Spock says, he knows, Doctor. He knows. Now, let me just be clear. I'm not kind of comparing Spock or Kirk or any of those guys to Jesus, all right? So I haven't lost my kind of theological bend, but here's my point in all of that. Even Hollywood recognizes that we cannot fully know how our lives should go. And we cannot fully recognize in this moment how this situation, we could look at it and say, no good could come of this because I can see no good coming from it. We can't know that. You have no idea how your life really ought to go. And so the thief says, hey, if you're really the Christ, then just save yourself, man. And save me, because here's what I know. I know exactly how my life should go, and I know if there really is a God, that he's going to want my life to go that way. And so if you can't save me from this cross and save yourself, then you're either a bad God or you're not God. That's his conclusion. But if Jesus would have answered that prayer, you know what would have happened? There would have been no hope. There would have been darkness. There would have been the fair consequence of sin for you and for me, for that thief and for everyone. The only hope they had was if Jesus stayed right there. And so to the thief, he says, nothing. But the other thing I want to point out is what the other thief's response is. And we really don't know they are thieves. It just says they're criminals. I'm just going to say thief because that's what most of us think. But I want to point out the other response of the other thief on the other side of Jesus. He says a few verses later, the other thief rebuked him. That is talking to the first thief. And he says to him, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he looks at Jesus, and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. See, the other thief knows. At least he's beginning to know. He's beginning to understand. He's beginning to comprehend and make sense of something. And that is, not only is he beginning to know who Jesus is, he's also beginning to realize who he is. Because the first thing he does is look at the other thief and says, man, we're getting what we deserved. What does that mean? What I think it means, clearly, he's beginning to understand his own sin. I'm not here because I was falsely accused or wrongly accused. I'm here because I deserve to be here. And do you notice that first unrepentant thief, all he really wanted was to get off free. He just wanted to get down. There was no change in heart, no change in attitude, no change in nothing. He just wanted down. And then the second thief says, you know what? Hey, absolutely, I'm here because I'm getting what I deserve to get for this. And then he says to Jesus, hey, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And you know what's most amazing about that statement? He believes Jesus has a future. Why would he believe that? Because he's hanging on a cross just like Jesus is. In a few minutes, this is going to be over for all of us. But for whatever reason, Jesus, I'm convinced there's a future for you that I don't yet understand. I know you're hanging on this cross and you're about to die, and yet somehow I'm convinced it's not the end. There is more to your story that I have yet to understand or be unveiled to me and experience. And so what I think he was perceiving is what most people actually never will, and that is the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is that it's not that I work, follow God, and then he blesses me. The gospel is that I am sentenced, I am lost, and that my sentence would be final, except my sentence fell on Christ. This is why Jesus would not answer the crowd. It's why he would not answer the first thief. Their only hope was for their sentence to fall on him. The second thief, he doesn't ask for paradise. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't ask to get down. He just says, hey, remember me, whatever that means. I don't even know what that means. I'm not even sure what I'm asking for, but would you please remember me? And here's why I think Jesus' interaction with the two thieves actually helps us understand his statement to the disciples to not let their hearts be troubled. I think it helps us understand it because there's a big difference between the heart and the foundation of these two thieves and how they were approaching Jesus. See, the first thief, his prayer had a foundation of why he was asking what he asked. And his foundation very simply was this. He believed that when my troubles are solved, my life will be at peace. So Jesus, here's what I need from you. I need you to get yourself down and me down. Save yourself and me, because when my troubles are solved, my life will be at peace. And my big, pressing, obvious problem right now is I'm on this cross, and if I'm not off this cross pretty quickly, that's it for me. And so save yourself and me, and when we solve that problem, man, my life, it's finally going to be at peace. Prove it. And if you'll do that, I'll tell you what, man, I'll believe in you. That's what will convince me. And you know what I would also say? Every one of us in this room, we've had this foundation of our prayer to God. God, change my husband. God, change my wife. God, change my kids. God, change my boss. God, this mess I've made by this one decision that I shouldn't have, God, would you somehow get me out of it? You know what, God, and if you'll do that, if you'll get me out of this mess, you know what I'll do? I will go to church every Sunday. I promise. I will be the most religious person in the world. I will tell everybody I meet about you if you'll just do this. You know, because if my life can get all my troubles solved, then my life's going to be at peace. But you know why this is a faulty foundation for that prayer? It's faulty because whatever trouble Jesus solves today, you know what tomorrow's going to bring? More troubles that need to be solved. And so if my life being at peace is whether or not Jesus is solving my problems, there's always going to be another problem. And so my life's never going to be at peace. In fact, Jesus even said, why are you worried about tomorrow? Tomorrow's got enough trouble of its own. Why don't you worry about today? That was the attitude of the first thief. The second thief, he had a little different attitude and foundation for his prayer, and it was this, that he recognized when my life is at peace, my troubles will be solved, even if they don't go away. What he recognized is that what he was ultimately missing wasn't a problem-free, trouble-free life. What he was missing was peace. And so Jesus, look, I know I'm getting what I deserved in this moment, and so I'm good with that. Can I ask you one thing? Just remember me. Can you do something inside of me? If I can ever get to where my heart is at peace and my life is at peace, you know what? All these troubles, they'll be solved even if they don't go away, even if I don't get off this cross. If I get what I deserve in this moment, I'm good with that as long as I have you. And see, most of us are like this. And I actually believe that all of us, what probably initially drives us to Jesus, in many cases, is that we're like this first thief. There's just something in us that we want Jesus to fix. Or maybe there's something in somebody else we want Jesus to fix. But either way, there's something we want Jesus to fix. And so, Jesus, I'm going to come to you. Fix it, man, please. And somewhere along the way, when you come to Jesus that way, as you begin to seek him and listen and open your heart and your mind to what he's saying, somewhere along the way, your realization changes from Jesus is the one that's going to solve my troubles to, no, Jesus is the one that's going to set my life at peace. And then all the troubles that I have, whether they go away or they stay, it really is inconsequential because Jesus doesn't give me peace. He is my peace. Jesus doesn't give me hope. He is my hope. He doesn't give me life. He is my life. And you come to that understanding. And all of us are going to be one or both of these people at one time or another. But the fact of the matter is, when you come to Christ, the Spirit of God begins to open your eyes, and where maybe your relationship with him started of God fixed my problems, eventually it becomes, I don't really care as much about my problems, Jesus, as I care about you. And I've seen people walk into our gatherings over the years, a lot of different places, some unhappy, some angry, some scared and afraid. I've had enough conversations with people knowing they walk in these doors just praying, I don't know if you're real, but God, if you're there, if you really are a God, if you really are the Christ, if you really are the chosen one, man, would you fix this trouble? And then I've watched as they journey with Jesus till eventually it becomes, you know what'll fix my trouble? It's not my troubles going away. Jesus being my all. Jesus being my peace. And it's an amazing work of grace and truth to watch that happen. See, I actually think the thieves on the cross help us even more understand what Jesus said in John 14 to the disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus never once told them, tonight's going to go pretty easy. He told them quite the opposite. Tonight's going to be hard and it's going to get worse before it gets better. But you believe in God, believe in me. Because when you believe in me, your hearts can not be troubled. And so I want to close with a question. It's probably not the most encouraging question, but it's an important question. It's very simply this, which thief are you? And I don't say that judgmentally, I say that honestly, because you're one of those thieves, and so am I. We are all in this room people deserving of the judgment of God, the due consequence of our sin, that Jesus allowed that penalty to fall upon him. And we're approaching God one of two ways. Either God, fix my life and then I'll believe in you. Do this for me and I'll believe in you. Or we're coming to him going, you know what? I don't really care all about that. Jesus, just give me peace. Be my peace. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Let me trust you. And you take me wherever you think I need to go. Because if I'm honest, I have no idea how my life really should go. Which thief are you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful that you include in the scriptures the stories and words that you do, because they help us see just how much you really do love us and how close to your heart we really are, that you had us on your mind from the beginning, including when Jesus is hanging on that cross. He knew why he was here. The hour had come. And he proved it from the moment he's not answering the crowd and the first thief to the way he does answer the second thief. God, he knew that the only hope we had is for him to stay on that cross, and I am so incredibly grateful that he did. God, as we think about these words that he spoke to his disciples that mean so much to us, that it is possible for our heart not to be troubled. Not because life is easy and not because everything's going the way we want it to, but because he is our peace, he is our Savior, he is our life, he is our God. And so as we head towards Easter, God, as we think about and reflect on the hour that Jesus knew had come, my prayer is that today we would be so convinced that Jesus is your Son, our Savior, our God, that he would be where we put all of our hope for today, tomorrow, and forever. God, help us to understand more about who we are and what we deserve because of our sin, but the gift that Jesus gives us in forgiveness. God, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.